I mean, what is the alternative? It really bothers me. It bugs me when I drive out of my driveway on a Crest. I almost said going to Crestview. And I'm driving out of my driveway, Greenbrier Street, headed to Pecan Grove, and see so many cars still sitting in their driveways, and knowing that what they're going to do, they're going to get up and late and then go get the paper and then go down to IHOP and have breakfast. And I'm thinking, I'm having a feast right here. Oh, that more people will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's what we want. Two things that kind of inspired what my message is going to be today. One is the Sunday school lesson. John Bannister's been leading us through a good portion of the first part of the Old Testament for quite a while now, and that's got me to thinking about some Old Testament characters and what God can teach us through them about His redemption, about His salvation. And then secondly, I saw the movie. Becky and I went on a date night and saw Mom's Night Out. Have you seen Mom's Night Out? You got to see Mom's Night Out. That's a fantastic movie. It's probably the most well done of the three Christian movies that are out right now. That so-called, you know, produced by Christian production companies, directors, actors. It's an excellent, well done movie. And we just sat there in that movie going, that was us! That was us! And because our kids are a little bit older now, but Jessica, you definitely have to see this movie. With how many kids do y'all have now? Let's see. You got to see this. I told Joe he's got to take you on a date not to see this movie. But yeah, those two things got me to thinking about some of these characters. I want to, let's read a passage that's very familiar. We all had this passage over and over again in Sunday school when we were kids. But so let's just read it to get started. We're talking about Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 19 through 35. We're talking about Jacob and Esau. Says, and I'll tell you something, I need, in the worst way, bifocals right now. I really do. I admit it. It's here. And so I can't decide if I want to use my glasses or what. Okay, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob, the little weasel. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them, and the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. And he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he is called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Hey, look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and had got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Well, before we talk about that Bible story, I want to give you a little psychology lesson. All right? Around 1970, there is a famous psychologist named Walter Mischel. He launched a classic experiment in the field of psychology. He left a succession of four-year-olds, get this, little four-year-olds, in a room with a bell and a marshmallow. Okay? If they rang the bell, he would come back and they would eat the marshmallow. However, if they didn't ring the bell and they waited for him to come back on their own, they could then have two marshmallows. Okay, they understood the rules here. Okay? They understood the rules. They were all given the rules equally. Well, in the videos of the experiment, you can see the children just squirming and kicking and just sweating it out, you know, hiding their eyes, trying not to see the marshmallow, desperately trying to exercise self-control so that they could wait and get the two marshmallows instead. And as you could probably guess, their performances varied widely. Some broke down and they rang the bell within a minute, and they got their marshmallow immediately. Others lasted 15 minutes. Same age kids. Now, this was a longitudinal study, okay? They followed these same children over the years to see what could be observed about their lives related to this earlier observation. And there were some interesting findings. The children who waited longer to ring the bell years before, when they were 4 years old, when they got older, they had higher SAT scores and were more prepared for college than the other children. The children who rang the bell the earliest or the quickest, they were more likely to become bullies later on. They received worse teacher and parental evaluations 10 years later. They followed these kids and did a study 10 years later and then later on in college. Okay, and so they were more likely to have drug and alcohol problems, and on and on. These observations went. It was a very interesting study, but Miskell concluded that children should be taught, quoting him, that it pays to work toward the future instead of living for instant gratification. He said we should build into parenting the idea of delayed gratification. Okay, that has good. It's associated with good long-term outcomes in children's lives. Well, Esau could learn a good lesson from that study. But you know what? So could the manipulator, the little weasel, Jacob, because he was no angel himself, was he? In Genesis, we know that God made a covenant with Abraham, and we know that God's covenant was passed from Abraham to Isaac. And we also read in Genesis how Isaac's marriage to Rebekah was arranged, and on. This morning's reading tells us of the struggles involving the covenant family in Isaac's generation. There were lots of struggles, weren't there? I know we're not bursting any bubbles. We're reading the scriptures this morning. We're reading it with eyes wide open. It's not pretty. A lot of what we read about in the Old Testament patriarchal families and all, you know, a lot of it's ugly stuff. Some of it's very ugly stuff. It's almost like most everything that the people are doing is ugly. Everything, you know, and God is trying to bring something to the people that they really don't even want at the time. And so it's as you read these stories of the patriarchs and you read some of the manipulation and the ugliness and the deceiving and all this stuff that goes on in some of these early covenant families, it becomes apparent pretty quickly that God is going to save them. He's bringing his salvation here in spite of them. I mean, Jacob or Esau, neither one of them really is likable. But God is still, it's amazing to think about that in the very midst of these struggles, that God's continuing promise of a people who will be God's blessing in the world, that it would ultimately be fulfilled. Not in them, of course. They never really achieved it, but through Jesus, who came from them and came from heaven. The struggle and rivalry are critical to the story. It's a very ugly, ugly story. The two unborn children are even struggling with each other in the womb. I mean, what is that? Verse 22 talks about that. They're jostling, what is it? You know, jostling about inside there, you know, and so much so. I mean, it was really a, we kind of say it in a funny way, but I mean, it was distressing because Rebecca cries out to the Lord for an answer. Why is this happening to me? Have you ever been distressed about your kids and cried out to the Lord? I have cried out to the Lord many, many times with our kids. And I'm going to tell you something. It's a minister's rule. Back at Crestview, it's a minister's rule that if a child is not present on a certain given Sunday morning, that you're fair game for sermon material. And let me tell you a little bit about, we're talking about Mother's Night Out and these little, I'll tell you a little bit about the kids when they were little. Okay, this morning. Janie left, so it's good. I mean, it's God. I didn't tell her to leave at this time. See, God's ordained this. It's just true. You know, kids just have their own little personalities. You know, Emma, by far, is the most emotional, believe it or not, of all of our kids. When she was little, I'm telling you, she came out into this world crying. And she cried the first year of her life almost continuously. We could not find a solution to it. It was horrible. And Emma is she's still the most emotional one. Now she's very quiet and she's doing her art and all this, but when she is happy, she is happy. When she is sad, she is sad. When she is mad, she is mad. I mean, you could wring her emotions out sometimes, you know, like a cloth. I mean, you want to see John Stephen cower in fear? You let Emma Grace get mad at him. Because when she gets mad, she is mad. Okay? And yeah, it's funny to watch. But so she's there about 1 or 2 years old, I remember. She was extremely emotional, all this stuff, you know. And John Stephen was so headstrong and willful, and everything he read, he tried to act out. And we read in the story, we read him Winnie the Pooh. Couldn't get the word. We read him Winnie the Pooh in the 100-acre woods, you know. And we had this back in Oklahoma where we lived out there on the ranch. We had this pretty large amount of land, and behind the house was nothing but woods all the way down to a river. And the kid just constantly, "Dad, I'm going to 100-acre woods," and he's running, he's trying to cross the fence, and I'm like, "Good grief, this kid's going to get lost down there, and we're not going to know he leaves him," you know. And we were constantly, he was just constantly willful about what he wanted to do, you know. And good boy, but he was extremely headstrong. And so you put those two together. It was before Janie was born, so she hears these stories. Oh, it was tough. I was driving to work an hour each way to PJC at the Paris campus, and Becky and I at the time were also at a little Baptist church there in the little community that we lived in. We were the youth minister, with the youth minister and music all together. Both of us shared that together, and it was a paid position. They had expectations on us. It was bivocational because I had a full-time job, and you know, and the deacons, you know, they have a deacon board, okay? And the deacons, you know, they talked to us about it, you know, and said, we're so glad y'all moved into the community and you come with some ministry background, you know, and your dad was a pastor, all the stuff, you know, Becky. And so anyway, they had this talk with me. They said, hey, we need somebody not just to work with the children and youth and to help us with music, but we need somebody to be a role model for these young families that are coming to our church. I said, well, I'll do my best. I think I could do that. Oh, if they would just have known. So the stress, and I remember one day particularly that stands out in my mind. I had driven home. It had a really hard day that day with some students at PJC. I drove home an hour to get there, and I just really wanted to decompress. You ever really wanted that? You just wanted to decompress. It's the only thing on your mind. And I walk in the door in a little house there, out there on the farm, and that's what I had in my mind. And I'm telling you, John Stephen's just bouncing off the walls, and little Emma is screaming her head off, and I just remember snot was everywhere. And it was just, and Becky's hair, she was like, she was just, you know, bless her heart, it was horrible. And I sat there trying to decompress a little bit, and it was just like, it was just all over me. And I just remember I kind of threw my hands up, you know. See, I mean, Emma gets her emotional nature from me. Okay, she really does. She and I are a lot alike in that regard. But I threw my hands up and I went to the door and I said, "I'm getting out of here." And I did. And Becky's sitting there with John holding Emma, and she walks to the door. "What do you mean you're getting out of here?" And I said, "I gotta go. I'm leaving. I just gotta go." And so I got in the car. Okay, here's the youth minister and Becky. You know, I got in the car and I sped out, you know, turning rocks. And I'm going down the little, we had a mile, over a mile to get down to the pavement, the little Highway 70 there. And I'm talking to God the whole way. I'm like Rebecca. "What is going on here? What are you doing? What is this about? How am I ever going to get through this? How do you expect me to do this, God? You know, you're putting too much on my plate. What is this? Why couldn't we have had a couple of calm kids?" You know? And seriously, have you ever had a talk like this with God? I was like, "God, this is not fair. It's not fair. How do you expect me to raise these kids and do all this other stuff? How do I do this?" Well, by the time I got to the pavement, I sat there, continued to talk to the Lord, wondering what Becky must be thinking back home. What's he doing? Is he going to be all right? And so finally, you know, I said, "I don't know how to raise these kids," but I really felt the Lord impressing on me, "It's hard to raise you too." Yeah. That's really what I felt the Lord saying. You know, it's hard to raise you too. I sighed like that. I turned the car around, drove back home, pulled up in the driveway calmly, walked up to the front door, my head down, and went in. I said, "I'm sorry. What do you want me to do?" That is literally how it played out. Rebecca gets an answer to her prayer too, but the Lord, he didn't tell her it would be easy. He told her instead of the future and the struggles with these kids. He said in verse 23, "Even two nations," this is bigger than you can even imagine, "even two nations are in your womb. And they're going to be fighting it out. And the older is going to serve the younger." She gets a prophecy about this expansive thing that God is doing. And of course, Jacob's descendants would be the Israelites, and then Esau's descendants would be the Edomites. You read over in Numbers chapter 20 of their battle. The battles. They were enemies. He didn't tell her that he was going to make it easy. He didn't, and that's what we want, isn't it? Isn't that what we want? God to pat us on the head and say, "It's all right, I'm going to fix this." That's what we want, right? He didn't tell her it was going to be easy. You know, the Lord hears our prayers. He really does, and he answers our prayers. But I'm going to tell you, he almost never makes it easy. He does miracles. I believe he's a God of miracles, and he can do miracles, and he does do miracles. But much of the time, if not most of the time, he doesn't make it easy. I firmly believe, spiritually speaking, the Lord believes greatly in delayed gratification. The Lord believes in delayed gratification. And he knows that's what really makes us mature and grow into the likeness of his Son. And these two twin boys, they couldn't have been any more different from the very beginning. And their personalities, how they looked, everything. Jacob's so feisty and manipulative, you know. And you just have to wonder, why does God allow this and still use these people? We ask that question, don't we? Why? You know, if we didn't have the New Testament, we said that in Sunday school this morning. If we didn't have the New Testament, of course, we'd, you know, all be lost, but we would have no explanations for all these things. The New Testament, sitting on top of our Old Testament, is our answer. And we need to find, I think, as John said this morning, an intelligent answers to the questions that our kids raise about some of the things they read, especially in the Old Testament, right? But I think that it is the answer. Becky? Good morning. Remain standing. Stand up, Becky. Go ahead and stand up. Yeah, that's one of them.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Becky. Happy birthday to you.
That was good. But you know, part of this whole struggle with us and understanding these things is that the Lord chooses what apparently is happening. The Lord chooses to go against human culture in His dealings with people, particularly when it comes to advancing His plan of redemption on the earth. You see, God's redemption is always, it's always been this way, and it still is with our lives. But even more so from a whole cultural macro kind of perspective way back then, His redemption is always a turn everything upside down kind of deal. Do we deserve to be saved? No. Did they deserve to be used by God as a part of His redemptive plan? Did the patriarchs deserve to be in covenant with God? They did not. They didn't deserve it. God put His finger on them and says, "It's time, and you will do." And some of this, as time goes on, as the decades and centuries go on, some of this is going to get pretty ugly. But the redemptive plan is going to advance, and people are going to be taught. This was not part of the sermon, but it came out as I was meditating during the Lord's Supper. I always go, during the Lord's Supper, this is just me, this is the way my mind thinks. I go to the same chapter practically every Sunday, and I read it as we're taking the Lord's Supper together, and this has never really hit me until this morning. John chapter 6, where he talks about he's the bread of life. He says, don't work for food that spoils, but work for food that leads to eternal life. And then they ask him, what must we do about this? He says, believe on the one He has sent. The work of God is to believe on the one He has sent. Well, right in that passage there, he says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. God is doing the teaching. When we read about these Old Testament stories, these patriarchal stories, that some of them are so ugly, God is actually doing the teaching. He's teaching entire cultures. And that's the expansive broad view is the only way to make sense of some of the questions like we had this morning in Sunday school. He's teaching entire cultures so that we would get to the day, as the centuries rolled along, we would get to the day in our day where we would learn through the sacrifice of His Son, His redemptive plan for us. And so it's all about God's redemption from the very beginning, that God is going against the grain of human culture. And in case these two sons, even the ancient law of primogeniture, that the idea that the younger of the two sons would be under the authority of the older son, God does that. He turns that upside down several times in those patriarchal stories, doesn't He? It really messes with the old culture's their sense of their sensibilities and their predictability. And so in this case, the eldest son gets kicked down, and the older son is going to have the authority. And God's just turning all kinds of things upside down in order to teach us something important about His redemptive plan. That's the reason. That's the only reason. It's the only way you can make sense of it. I truly believe that God's sovereign choices in these situations are like giant narrative object lessons. That's what they are. They're macro, whole world kind of object lessons about the very essence of God's salvation. God's salvation would not be from, in the very beginning, through all the ages until now, would not be according to human convention or human design. God's salvation will be according to His nature. And here's the way I see it. This is John Chastain. I see justice sitting on the pillars of grace and mercy. That's how I see it. If salvation, see, were according to human design, we would think that we would, and this is, human cultures do this all over the world, and they've always done this, setting up a system of beliefs in which salvation or favor or blessings come upon the heels of doing some superstitious act of some kind, or some way of earning God's favor, some man-made system to put themselves in a place to get God's blessing. But the way the Bible describes God's salvation is, to me, and how honest the scriptures are about the ugliness of the people, to me, that's even more confirmation that it's God's story inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's not a man-made story. Man would never write a story like the story that we read in our Bibles. I believe it with all my heart. God's ways, as the Bible tells us, are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Yet while God operates according to love and grace, human beings try to manipulate and scheme our way into blessing. Still doing it to this day. Even certain, you know, Christian groups are, I don't know, only God knows if they're in Christ or not, I don't know. Still trying to manipulate and scheme their way into backing God into a corner to get certain blessings from God. The whole wealth, health, wealth, prosperity thing. Name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. But we try to get things through manipulation and easy, quick ways. And Jacob and Esau certainly come out in the story. And from our part of the story, it's not a pretty picture. Do you know what our part of the story in redemption is? Our part of the story, the part that we played, is sin. That's the part we played. And that's the way it's always been, and that's the way it still is. Our part of this whole story is sin. And I believe that these accounts of these early covenant people, they paint a wonderful picture of redemption. That's the purpose. And that's why their sin is displayed to us in all of its ugliness and all of its realness. It displays for us what human beings do, trying to stack the deck in our favor. And that's what we've all done in one way or another, even if it's hidden. And nobody knows it but us. We try to stack the deck in our favor. We try to brush away our sin. We try to explain it away. But God says, I'll love you anyway. I'll save you in spite of yourself. I will change you to become more like my son. And God has provided this amazing conduit through which his love and grace flow. The very sacrifice of his one and only son. It's not a salvation in which God winks at sin and says, go on by. It's all okay. God says sin is not okay. Sin is never okay. It's a salvation in which his life-changing love and grace flow through his son. Our part was the sin and then getting honest with God. That's all God really wanted from the beginning, even through the teachings of Jesus. It's just get honest. Get honest about your need. Be honest about your need. That's what he wanted. Be honest about your sin. And then his love and grace, it's a life-changing love and grace, will flow through meeting your honesty, meeting you at your point of need, and then the transformation happens. That's when we're transformed. And we depict, I'm sorry for my asthma happening right now, we depict that beautiful picture through baptism. That we recognize, we acknowledge, we're getting honest with God. I'm in need here. No matter what I try to do, I mess it up. I even when I try to be good, It's for the wrong motives. There's nothing I can do to get your favor. It just, except for just fall on my knees and admit my need, that I'm a sinner. And we go down into the water, depicting the washing away of our sins and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're raised, depicting the resurrection of Jesus Christ and also something in you and in me, that there's a new life being raised, and that we've given God permission to begin transforming us into the likeness of His Son. And then we begin our walk of faith. I love the way Paul wrote to Titus and how Paul explained it. I think Paul really profoundly understood the spiritual human condition and what the resurrected life in Christ is all about. Listen as I read Titus chapter 3, if I can get through it. He says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. He says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. There's a lot of ugliness in this world even today. There's ugliness in terms of so many outcomes in life that we all experience at times. I mean, some of our retirements are not what we wanted them to be. The world economy is not what we wanted it to be. The warring nations and the warmongering and power mongering among people groups and nations and politicians, and so it's ugly. Our health is not what we want it to be. As I cough from asthma. So much ugliness. Death is ugly. But I'm going to close with this thought. The totality of human history is going to show. The expanse of human, I believe somehow we're going to be able to see that. This is just me. It's not scripture, but saying this is true fact. This is the way I understand it. I think somehow God is going to, when we cross over the other side, and at the resurrection, I think he's going to be able to, we're going to see the expanse of history in some way. We're going to understand it. But eternity is going to show that God is writing His beautiful story on top of all of our ugly stories. For those who repent and come to Him and realize their need, God is going to show, just not just in individuals, but people groups and cultures and language, people, tongues, languages, nations. He's going to show that God has written His beautiful story on top of our ugly stories through His love and grace. I guess what I'm saying is, make sure that your story becomes God's story. Make sure that your story becomes God's story. Continue to give yourself to God's love and grace and His work. Continue to be honest with God and honest with yourself. Coming to the cross, putting yourself before the Lord, letting Him make you in His image. Continue that work. Let God continue that work of grace. If you have not begun that, let God begin that work of grace. Today is a great time to talk about baptism, to talk about the beginning of that journey. And if you want to do a Bible study with the elders and talk about baptism, they're here for you. This church is here for you. The Lord's here for you as we sing.
Stand.